calling this series The Truth About Grace. And so it's for you guys today. It's not just history about how Paul dealt with a problem with the Judaizers in Galatia. We have people today sitting in these pews that wonder sometimes, am I really saved? You struggle with whether or not you're truly born again. You need to hear the Word of God and know the truth about grace. Others of us, we've never truly had a born again experience, and yet we're kind of puffed up. We're kind of thinking, well, you know, I go to church, I've done this, I've done that. I know this, I've got a heritage in my family of Christian faith, but maybe you really don't know Christ as Savior. You need to hear the truth about grace. And so this really hits us closely where we are, and again, there's a lot that we can glean from this study. It's a great, great study of the Word of God. So Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to pick up where Gary left off in verse 15 and read through verse 26 today. Brothers and sisters, this is out of the Christian Standard Translation. I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. I know that this seems technical when we first read it, but it'll make sense to you. Just hang with me and follow with me. It's going to make perfect sense to you. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's singular. He does not say "and to seeds" as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God, and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. I'll explain what all that means in just a moment, but look at verse 19. Look at this rhetorical question. It's a method of teaching that Paul is employing. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the, here it is again, singular, the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. And here's verse 20, one of the toughest verses to understand in all of Scripture, but we're going to tackle it today. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. So it goes on to say in verse 21, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. He's comparing the law with faith and grace. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. That's an important verse right there. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then, and he's going to expand upon this in early in chapter 4, was our guardian. Pedagogue is the Greek word there. Our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. There's that word justified again. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you're all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you, and I'm so grateful for the way that you love me and for the promises that you have made. Lord, I have claimed your promises. I am claiming them in my life. Lord, I thank you that you justify me freely through the blood and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I must place my faith in you by repenting and believing. Help us as we think about that faith today. And Lord, help us as we try to grapple with how law, which is very important and a very major part of Scripture, how that applies to this message of salvation by grace through faith. As always, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach clearly and accurately and rightly dividing the Word of God. And give us ears to hear. Help someone who needs to make a decision today. Someone who needs to take next steps toward you. And guide me, Lord, and I give you the glory and honor in advance for what you're doing and are going to do in this place. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm back in the South now. I'm no longer in the Northland, so I can ask this, and I think that I'll probably be preaching to the choir. How many of y'all in this room have seen the movie Smokey and the Bandit? Not the first one. Now, not the second or third or fourth. Those, I've not even watched those. It's the first one that's a classic. It's almost 50 years old, and yet it still is talked about, and the scenes are iconic. The cars are iconic. How many of you, when you were a kid, wanted to have a Trans Am just like Burt Reynolds? Man, I did. I sure did. And so we talk about the chase scenes and some of the figures in there, like Reynolds and Jerry Reed and Sally Field. They're iconic, man. They really, those roles, we remember the bandit and we remember the snowman who drove the truck. But of all the characters in Smokey and the Bandit, the one who I believe was over the top good, he was absolutely the best character, was Jackie Gleason. Jackie Gleason played Sheriff Buford T. Justice. Now, you're already chuckling just seeing that picture. And Jackie was this no-nonsense law enforcement guy who demanded respect. And so he was out to get the bandit, not only because he was driving 100 miles an hour in that Trans Am in his territory, but also because the girl in the car had jilted his son at the aisle at the wedding. And so he's out to get this guy, and nothing's going to stop him. And so Gleason has all of these iconic lines. I learned later on that a lot of these were ad-libbed. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they were not in the script. He just ad-libbed them. And so his car, his police car, that Pontiac Le Mans absolutely gets demolished throughout the movie. Now, I've also learned that the Trans Am didn't fare so well either. But that's another story. This is Hollywood. You got to put on your Hollywood idealized version. So he's, at one point, the roof gets torn off, and there's all kinds of other problems with the car. And at one scene, he leaves his car door open, and a trucker comes by and slams into the door and tears it off its hinges. And so he is just exasperated by all that's going on. And so there's one point in the movie, and I don't remember where it happens, but one of his famous lines, in fact, about the only line I can repeat to you today, but nevertheless, this is one I can repeat. He looks over at his son, and he says, what we're dealing with here is a complete lack of respect for the law. Now, I use that line because I don't think that any of the Judaizers ever saw this movie. But they understood what they were accusing Paul of. Remember the one-sided conversation? Was that this guy has a complete lack of respect for the law. Where does he get off just ignoring the law of Moses? Here he is preaching this message of grace, and yes, it's a good start to follow Jesus, but there's more to be done. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the laws, the dietary laws, the moral laws, the religious laws, the ceremonial laws. You've got to keep all those laws to be right with God. Can you just, by faith, place your faith in Christ and be saved? And so they were going in there, and they were subverting the message. Paul had gone to these churches, or these people, he had shared the gospel. They believed, and churches were planted in Galatia. And now these Judaizers were coming and they were undermining it by saying that by preaching a different gospel, that there was more to it than just this gospel of grace. And so Paul is making it clear. And so the way to look at this whole section, this whole book, is that chapters 1 and 2 are personal. They're autobiographical. Paul is telling about his own personal story, about how Christ met him on that road to Damascus, and we've read about that a couple weeks ago. We get into chapter 3 and 4, and it's more technical. What he's doing is he's using Scripture to support what he's teaching and what he's saying. What I'm saying is not contrary to Scripture, because everything that I do, I base on Scripture. And then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, it's going to be practical. His practical application. How do we apply this to our daily lives as followers of Jesus? And so that's how it breaks down. And so last week, Gary brought out some very important things that he talked about. Paul's made it clear, and he quotes Old Testament Scripture, like Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 10, to show that you can't be justified by law unless you're perfect. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." That sounds a lot like what Jesus said, right? Jesus said that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And unless your righteousness exceeds the most law-abiding people that you know, the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And so Paul goes on to say in Habakkuk, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 11, "No, it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." So here's this tension between the law and faith. So then he talks about how Christ gave his life and he actually endured a curse in verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us." That's quoting Deuteronomy 21 verse 32. And so he uses that term redeemed. And I love that word redemption. I'm even going to use it today in one of our fill in the blanks. It's actually a term from the slave market. So redemption is a term that was used when a slave was purchased and could be set free. That didn't happen very often, but that's what Christ did for us. Christ purchased our freedom. There was nothing we could do. We were slaves to sin. And yet Christ has bought our freedom. He paid for it on a bloody cross when he gave his life for us and he took on our very sins. And so that's what he's talking about, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. So what he's saying now is he's saying the problem with the Judaizers is they're taking people from one form of slavery to another form of slavery. So they're no longer slaves to sin if they're saved, but now they're slaves to legalism. Legalism says you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be this, you got to be that, and you got to hang around people like this to be right with God. And that is not the truth about grace. And so Paul continues in this vein now, and let's just kind of unpack for a few minutes what he's saying in verses 15 through 26 as he is separating or helping us to understand this tension between law and grace, what the Bible is really teaching about law and grace. And so with that, there's three points I'd like to make as we just kind of go through this verse by verse. First of all, write this down if you're taking notes on your bulletin. The law was given to complement and not nullify. The law was given to complement and not nullify. And so the reason I say this is because he's already talked about Abraham, but now he talks about an illustration. An illustration that involves a will. So in verse 15, look at that. It says, "Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will." Now, he's not talking about a will that's out there in the future. I heard a story one time about a guy who couldn't hear very well. And he went to the doctor and got hearing aids, but nobody knew about it in the family. And so he sat around and didn't say a word for 2 or 3 days. And they're like, well, they didn't realize he could hear. And he said, yeah, I've been able to hear for the last 3 days and I've changed my will 3 times. So I'm not talking about a will that's still out there. This is a will that's been validated. The person has already passed away, and what's been gifted to that individual, the family, the descendants, has been left. If you have another way to think about it is a contract. If you have a legally binding contract, that's exactly what it is. It's binding. You're not going to get out of that. And so that's what he's saying. God made a promise to Abraham, and it's binding. The law doesn't come in later and invalidate that. The law doesn't nullify it. The law complements what God did for Abraham. So again, look at what it says. Look at verse 15. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say seeds as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So what he's saying is this. This is a bullet point. The law of Moses does not cancel the promise made to Abraham. Maybe we need to think about what the promise was that was made to Abraham. Well, first of all, there was a promise made in Genesis chapter 12. Remember that promise in Genesis chapter 12? God said that if you, Abraham, will go out by faith. When I say faith, it means that he doesn't know where he's going. But go out to a land that I am going to show you and follow after me by faith, then I'm going to bless you. Matter of fact, I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you so many descendants that you can't number them. I'm also going to bless people through you. In fact, all peoples are going to be blessed through you. That's a promise that he made. And Abraham believed it, and so he followed after God. Now, later on in that journey in Genesis chapter 15, is where we get the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God made or reiterated or again made a little more clear to Abraham. And so, if you go to Genesis chapter 15, it says that basically, let me find it here. Brothers, he's talking about, I've lost my place here. So anyway, in Genesis chapter 15, let me just explain that to you. In that time, God asks Abraham to put together what they call at that time the cutting of a covenant. So he's to take animal sacrifices and spread them out. And whenever people would cut a covenant in that day, and this is in Genesis 15, that both parties would pass through the covenant. But what happened is that Abraham waited and he fell into a deep sleep as the day got late. And when he woke up, God himself passed through that covenant, that altar that was made, and Abraham never passed through it. So was that a conditional or an unconditional covenant? It was unconditional. It was all on God. God made the promises, he made the terms, and he fulfilled the covenant. All that Abraham did was understand it and believe it by faith. And so his faith was what? Credited to him as righteousness. So he was righteous because of his faith. So here's what's going on now, fast forwarding to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were mistakenly giving priority to the law of Moses. They were giving more priority to the law than they were to the promise of Abraham. They'd forgotten about the faith part. They knew they were children of Abraham, but they believed that now, to be right with God, you had to keep the law, when God never intended that. We're going to talk more about why God gave the law in just a moment. So therefore, the Abrahamic covenant, just write down two words. It was unconditional. The law of Moses was very conditional. Conditional. So what I mean by that is that God made a promise to Abraham, but God made a covenant with the Jews, and that's based upon their going into the land, and that was based upon how they responded to him by faith. And so what I mean by that is that this is a two-sided covenant. This is a covenant where they have a role to play and God has a role to play. It's not unconditional. There's conditions. And so that's where I was trying to get you to in Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, we see Moses talk about what happens when Israel keeps the covenant. And at the same token, he talks about what happens when they don't keep their end of the bargain or their terms of the covenant. So let me read to you some of Deuteronomy 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep every command I'm giving you today. When you cross over into the Jordan, into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up large stones to cover them with plaster, and write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land the Lord is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1, "If you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands," verse 2, "all these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. The Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you into the land the Lord is giving you." But what if they don't keep the covenant? What if they break the covenant? Well, verse 15 of chapter 28, "If you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commands and statutes, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country." That's verse 16. Your basket and kneading bowl will be cursed. Verse 17. Verse 18, "Your offspring will be cursed, and your land's produce, and the flock of your herds, the newborn of your flocks will be cursed. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. You see how that's conditional? Now here's the problem. People at that time and people still today believe that our relationship with God is conditional. That if I do the right thing, if I say the right thing, if I do more good than bad, then I'm going to be right with God and I'll receive His blessing. But if I don't do what God wants me to do, I am cursed by God. And that's not what Scripture is teaching. That was for Israel. That was for them as they set up their nation. That was to be a monarchy led by God. So that's what he's saying here, what he says in verse 17. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. So the law was given to complement, not to nullify. Now we need to think about that more and unpack that a little more clearly, I suspect. So let's go ahead and think about our second point as we move on through here. The law was given to condemn and not to redeem. That's how the law complements this idea or promise of grace through faith. The law was given to condemn and not to redeem. You see, God has been saving man on the basis of faith really since Adam, even before Abraham. And God continues to save people on that basis. Nothing has changed. That's the point that Paul is making, I think, very brilliantly here. So how did Abraham get right? By believing God, placing his faith in God. He didn't do it by eating kosher food. He didn't do it by offering sacrifices at just the right time every day. He didn't even do it by keeping the Sabbath day. No, he did do a lot of those things, but he did it because he walked by faith and he had a relationship with God. And so again, what role does the law play then? Well, I'm glad you asked because that's exactly what Paul answers in verse 19. Look at it there. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. There's that idea of a seed again. Who do you think he's talking about when he talks about that seed? He's talking about Jesus. He's not talking about it plural. It's about one man, one Messiah. They understood. They were looking for a Messiah, one who would come from the seed of the woman. But that one Messiah was a blessing to everyone because Jesus came for all people, not just for the Jews. And so here's the deal about the law. The law can't bring salvation. It can't bring life. It can't bring righteousness. So therefore, why was it given? If that's the case, it doesn't add anything, right? So why does the Lord take that time to spend five books of the Old Testament? The first five books are called the Pentateuch, the books of the law. Why do we have that part in our Bibles then? Why does the Bible refer to the law? Why did Jesus say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Well, here's the deal. First bullet point. The law points to our condemnation and our ultimate judgment. You probably didn't come here to hear that today. You probably didn't want to think about that today. But really the reason why we have the law in the Bible and the reason why a lot of people don't like to come to church, they don't like to read the Bible, is it makes them feel really bad. Because the Bible points out through the law that you're condemned. You're not righteous. And not only that, but you're under the wrath of God right now if you're not saved. If you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, God's wrath is on you. And one day you'll face the judgment of God. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we go out to Wisconsin on mission and other places and right here in Lebanon on mission. Because people need the Lord. All kinds of people need Jesus. People who don't look like you. They don't vote like you. They don't act like you. They don't even have lifestyles like you, but they need Jesus. We all need Jesus because Jesus is the only way for us to, the wrath of God to be removed from us and for us to be seen through His shed blood and His perfect righteousness. So let's get back in the text here. Why was the law given? It was added, I'm in verse 19, for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now here's this tough verse that I talked about, verse 20. Now a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. There's a lot of different ways that people interpret that verse, but here's what I think it's saying. I think that verse is saying God wants a personal relationship with you so much that he's willing to pursue it. The heart of God is he wants to give you life that the law can't give. He wants to give you peace and joy and soul satisfaction. And so he does it through a mediator, through angels and through the law of Moses, but that's not the end of it all. You see, God, now this is a bullet point, God condemns by the law so he can free us by his grace. So if you feel condemned this morning, if you feel guilty because of the law, if you brought a load into church today, God wants to free you from that. And so that's why he sent the law through Moses, or really through angels, to Moses. And so the law shows us that we're guilty, so we'll trust Jesus and what he has promised for us, that he's promised to save us. I like how John Stott put it. John Stott said it this way. We cannot come to Christ justified until we've first been to Moses condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin and our guilt and our condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Now, do you know who does this as well as anybody I know today? Well, one is Bradley James, but Bradley does it this way because he's been trained by somebody else. And this person is named Ray Comfort. If you can put a picture of Ray up on the screen, some of you may not know who this is, but Ray has a way of, Ray is a big time evangelist right now. I don't mean like preaching in front of big crowds like Billy Graham did, but he goes out into the streets and he evangelizes. He talks to people about Jesus. And the way of evangelism that he's developed is called the way of the master. And so one of the things that he does, and I've watched Bradley do this, and I need to learn more about doing it this way, is he always brings up the law first. He talks about the law. He uses the Ten Commandments to help people see that they're under the judgment of God, that they're not so squeaky clean. And then he shares the good news, the hope of the gospel. And you can watch him, look him up on YouTube sometime. You can see all kinds of situations where he's evangelizing, even on Venice Beach in Southern California. But he goes everywhere and he evangelizes. Now, I heard him in an interview recently where someone was asking him how he developed this method of evangelism. And here's what he said, and I should have played it for you, but I'll just read it to you. He says, I always open up the Ten Commandments, the law of God, before I share the gospel. And I will let Charles Spurgeon explain why. He had me at Spurgeon, right? When he said Spurgeon. I'm going to let Charles Spurgeon explain why I do this. This is Spurgeon's eloquent words. Lower the law, and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner, rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. Now listen to what Spurgeon says, the last part of this quote. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster. That's what we're going to see here in these later verses, this schoolmaster or pedagogue or guardian, as it's translated in the Christian Standard. You've taken away the schoolmaster that brings men to Christ. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. So what's the bottom line for all that? God saves his people by grace, through faith, even under the law. Even under the law. The plan has never changed. The plan was the same for Abraham. The plan was the same for us today. The plan was the same for the Judaizers and the Jews who lived prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. Look again with me, following up in verse 20. Look at what it says here. Now a mediator is not for one person alone, but God is one. So in verse 21 he says, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. Now, here's where he comes in to this last part, and I'm going to get into this in the last point, but I want you to hear it first. Look at verse 22. But the scripture, imprisoned everything under sin's power. I want you to keep that in mind. It imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, now notice this phraseology, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. So here's the third thing to know about this relationship between law and grace. The law, and this is our third point, the law was given to confine and not to liberate. How many times do you see people who are like the rich young ruler? That rich young ruler thought he'd kept all the law, yet he knew the law didn't liberate him. And so even if you've lived a good life by human terms, that law does not liberate you. It actually confines you. You live under the drudgery of the law, or the hopelessness of the law, because he's pointing you to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that Martin Luther's story? Martin Luther was a priest, and Martin Luther studied the Word of God, and he worked so hard to prove his standing and his worth before God, and that he was right, but he knew he wasn't right. He knew his heart. He knew that that was not enough, and so Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians, because he saw in this book this word justification that's mentioned several times in here. And this is so critical to understand, so critical. And so there's a role in this, and the role for you is the role of faith. You must place your faith in Christ. And so I've got to talk about that just briefly. And by the way, it's not just you. The author of Hebrews talks about how even people before Jesus walked by faith. They put their faith in the promises as they knew and understood them. So listen to what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Listen to verse 2. For by it our ancestors. This is a guy writing during the time of Jesus, and he's thinking back to his ancestors who did not have Jesus. By it our ancestors won God's approval. By what? By faith. They had walked by faith. And so again, that whole chapter is a chapter about people who are the heroes of the what? Of the faith. They walk by faith in their time. So in verse 6 it says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 13, a little farther down, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, they greeted them, and they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Then in verse 16, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So when I think about all these verses, I want to kind of put these together. I want to think about what this is saying. Here's a bullet point to jot down. Without Christ, we are prisoners of sin, locked up with no way out. Hear that today. If you've never come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you're a prisoner of your own sin. And there is no way out. There's nothing we can do to get right with God. There's no good deed you can do. There's no way you can't be a martyr. You can't give all your money to the church. There's nothing you can do because of your sins and your trespasses. You're dead in those. That's what the Bible tells us. And so we're prisoners of sin. Look at verse 23. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. So now look at verse 24. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. And again, he's going to talk more about this in chapter 4 as we work through this. But that's one of my favorite Greek terms in all of the Bible. The illustration of it is fascinating to me. And the term is pedagogue. That's the term that's used in the Greek. And so a pedagogue was like a guardian, but not like the guardians we think about today. You may be a guardian for a child or a grandchild or someone today, maybe a legal guardian. Well, this person was actually, a pedagogue was actually a slave. A slave whose role was to raise that child. And so that young child, that young boy, was under that slave's authority. And so that slave had to keep him in line. And that slave might have to whack him on the backside if he wasn't acting like he should. But he was also responsible to educate that child and to teach that child how to respond and how to handle himself and how to grow. And he grows and grows to become a man. And finally, that pedagogue's job is done. And he releases that boy, or girl for that matter, to adulthood. Don't you know that those little boys could not wait to be rid of that pedagogue? They couldn't wait to be free. It felt like they were locked up, like they were confined, like they were imprisoned. But it was when they grew to adulthood that they actually were released or liberated from this situation. And so the law does confine us. It restricts us. It holds us down. But we're liberated when we step into a new life, when we become new creations. We have a new life in Christ Jesus when we trust Him and believe in Him. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful truth of the gospel. But then as we look at these last couple of verses, verse 25, but since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, verse 26 says, and I'm going to end here on this verse, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Just write this down. We cannot make our own way to God. We cannot make our own way to God. Every single one of us, we're cursed by the law, which is God's standard for right and wrong. It's not popular, but it's true. We live in a world that's very good at justifying our behavior. But I have a right to this. I justify this action. Remember how we talked about how that's not what justification means? It's a legal term. It means you're either condemned or you're either set free. And so, anyway, we're cursed. We're guilty before God's law. And the more you try to obey it, the worse it gets, like Martin Luther's story. So here, write this down. Full rights can only come through Jesus Christ. Our full rights as sons and daughters, as it says in verse 26, can only come through Jesus Christ. Isn't the gospel amazing? I just love to preach about the gospel and talk about the gospel. It's not about a moral improvement program. It's not about having a different environment. Not about rule keeping or checking boxes or being wise or getting our relationships and problems fixed. It's about Christ taking us and freely changing us, saving us, adopting us as sons and daughters, children of God. You know, I've heard people, and I know they mean well when they say this, and they say, well, all people are children of God. No, that's not true. All people who live on the earth are image bearers. We're created in the image of God. That's why you should respect everybody. That's why you should treat everyone well. Jesus said to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and your neighbor is everyone. But only born-again believers in Christ are children of God. Only we are adopted sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God. And so again, this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And I want to illustrate it as I close out today with this. See what this is? This is a cell phone. This is one of the first cell phones that I had that I could text with. And man, I was so enamored that you could just pull this out and you could type on it. And this was so cool and so handy. And I just really loved this cell phone until the day came that another company came along with an upgrade. And then I didn't have to pull that out anymore. I could just type on this, you know, and this was really, really the thing. I mean, this was the bomb. I had this one and I loved it too until I saw a friend with a bigger cell phone. And this was a smartphone and I could actually look up data on here. And so then I had to have a phone like this. I had to have an upgrade. And you know where I'm going with this, don't you? On and on it goes, and it's not just cell phones. We do that with cars and with houses and all kinds of things. We're always looking for that upgrade. But here's the reality of those upgrades. There's a limit to what I can upgrade, and there's a limit to what you can upgrade. And sometimes I have this phone, and I don't have my other phone with me. I want a new phone. I want an upgrade, but there's one thing holding me back from getting an upgrade. I can't afford the upgrade. I can't afford to get a new phone. I can't afford to get a new car. I can't afford to get a new house. Listen, what Paul is teaching us here and the Judaizers and the people in the churches in Galatia is this. You need a spiritual upgrade. The way that you're looking at life by trying to get right by obeying the law won't cut it. You know what? These phones, they don't even work anymore. And neither does this idea of being right by keeping the law. We need a spiritual upgrade. That's what Paul is telling us here. And so the most beautiful truth of the gospel is this. Now listen to me. It's already been paid for. Price is not an issue. Christ has made it. He says, it is finished. All you have to do is receive it. Place your faith in Him by repenting and believing, and He will save you. And that's what it means to be right with God. That's the true gospel. That's the truth about grace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes today? If everyone just bow their heads and close their eyes. Thank you for listening to me again. I know this was a technical part of this passage, but hopefully it makes more sense to you now. I tried my best to make it clear because it is clear. We know exactly what Paul is saying. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed today, I just wonder where you are in your walk right now. Maybe you're burdened. Maybe there's a lot of junk in your life. There's a lot of things in your past that you wish you could undo. And you're haunted by guilt. Wouldn't you like to be free from that? Do you know that God stands ready, willing, and able to free you from all sin? There's not a sinner that He's ever refused. If you are under conviction today and you need to give your life and heart to Christ, come to Him. Come to this altar and receive Christ by faith. And you may not have all the answers yet. You may still have questions about that. Don't worry about that. I still have questions. There's things I don't understand. That's why it's called faith. I see dimly through a dark glass right now. One day, what I see in part now, I'll know in full. But for right now, we walk by faith. And so, begin to walk by faith. Put your faith in Him. But others of us here today, we've done that. You'd say, Pastor, I'm a believer in Christ, but I still struggle. It's a daily walk by faith. Daily we have to trust Him. Hourly sometimes. Sometimes we have to trust Him with our future. Sometimes we have to place our faith in what's going on in our culture, in our country, in all kinds of things. And so today, wherever you are, just be encouraged by this message of the truth about grace. Yes, the law is a guardian. The law is important. I didn't mention this in the message, but the law is what keeps us from having to face serious consequences. We may be saved, but if you go out and you be an idiot today or tomorrow, you'll still face the consequences of your action. There's consequences for right and wrong, and it's clear what right and wrong is in the Word of God. So again, it's important that we follow the law. But we need Jesus to help us to fully follow the law, the Holy Spirit of God. And so with that on our minds and our hearts, I don't know what the Lord needs you to do today or wants you to do today. But you need to respond to His still small voice and whatever He's calling you on you. Some others here may have a call on their life, or maybe there's a decision they've made and they need to share. Maybe they need to be baptized like Jesus was baptized. Whatever it is, let me just pray right now, and then we'll have this invitation. And we'll let God work in the invitation. Don't resist God's Spirit as we close out this time where we've heard the teaching of the Word. Let me pray for us and then we'll begin. Father, thank You that You make it so clear in Your Word, the plan of salvation. Tom read about it, quoted scripture from Romans 5. We've read about it here in Galatians, but really that message is true from cover to cover throughout the Word of God. That was always Your plan, Lord. There wasn't some other plan. There was the Christ coming to earth and being crucified and then being raised from the dead was not a plan B. That was always Your plan from the foundation of the world. And so thank You for making that clear. Thank You for helping us to understand how the law works in conjunction with that and helps me to stay humble. I know that I need Jesus with me every day. I've not arrived. I'm not somebody because I'm a pastor. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner that has an ugly, sinful nature that I've got to crucify. I'm crucified with Christ, as we read earlier in Galatians. And I need Your Spirit to dwell and help me to overcome that. I need to be Spirit-led. I need to be in Spirit mode all the time. We're going to talk about that more when we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6. Lord, whatever needs to happen today in this place, as You're speaking to hearts right now, maybe speaking to someone online, just guide us and direct us and lead us. Lord, help us to be courageous and take steps toward You, next steps, whatever those look like. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.